Boudreaux and Thibodeau were having their coffee at the Terrebonne Cafe one morning. Boudreaux had just returned from a worldwide trip where he'd learned some martial arts, and he was very proud of it. They're sitting there having their coffee, and all of a sudden Thibodeau's on the floor, and he hears Boudreaux laughing. He says, "Ha, that's judo from Japan." So Thibodeau got back up, sat in the chair, resumed his coffee. In a minute, here he is on the floor again. Here's Boudreaux laughing. "That's karate from Korea." Thibodeau gets back up in his chair. All of a sudden, Boudreaux finds himself on the floor, and he hears Thibodeau saying, "That's Crowbar from Sears and Roebuck." Now that would be a logical response, wouldn't it, to strike back. I would say that's not an example of turning the other cheek. How many times have you heard the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus exhorting us to turn the other cheek? What do you do with that verse? Somebody slaps you, to turn the other cheek. Don't defend yourself. Because of that verse, we have Christian organizations, Christian churches who are pacifists, who don't fight. Quakers. I'm sure there are others who don't fight. Now, what I've noticed is that denominations like to apply that, but I don't know many individuals who would take that literally. But come on. What are we supposed to do with that? Was Jesus really saying that if somebody comes up to you and slaps you, that you just stand there and take it and don't defend yourself? There are a lot of other things in the Sermon on the Mount about tearing out your eye, cutting off your arm. Be gentle and merciful. I remember when I grew up in the Baptist church, thank God I did. I would not exchange it because I had the gospel every single week. Every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, every Wednesday evening. During revivals, every Monday, every Tuesday, every Wednesday, every Thursday, every Friday. But again, I wouldn't exchange it. And in our Sunday school, we went the Baptist Quarterly, which is almost up there with the Bible. They even have the Baptist Quarterly anymore. Do you know,
yeah,
Clay?
They do.
The Quarterly was also great because you would go through the Bible over and over and over, and I wouldn't exchange that for anything. Every time we come to the Sermon on the Mount, I would just sit there and not say anything, bite my tongue. Until one time, the teacher made the bad move, I was about the fourth grade, of asking me something. So we're talking about turn the other cheek, be gentle, be merciful, be a peacemaker, be pure in heart. And the teacher said, "Michael," I was Michael then, "what kind of people would we be if we followed the Sermon on the Mount?" And I said, "A bunch of sissies." I don't remember exactly what happened, but I remember it was pandemonium. She never got control back.
She never asked you another question.
No, she didn't. But I was being honest. That was the picture I got of living life according to the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, stand there and let someone slap you silly? Oh, yeah. The guy from West Texas? Are you kidding? We're studying some difficult passages in the Bible. And remember, it's odd that there are difficult passages because the Bible is characterized by, what's our favorite word?
Perspicuity.
That's right. That means the Bible is clear. And the Bible, the message of the Bible is easily understandable by people of normal intelligence. But we've seen several examples of difficulties. Today, I'm going to address several others. If you look at your handout, Ecclesiastes 7 says, "There is not a righteous person on the whole earth." There are a lot of Bible passages that say that. "There is none righteous, no, not one." But then Deuteronomy 6, a passage we'll look at today, it says that it's possible to become righteous by keeping the commandments. So throughout the Bible, we have several verses. There's no righteous people in the world, but the Bible, here's what's really odd. The Bible itself refers to many people as being righteous. This man was righteous, this man was righteous, and the Bible says there aren't any righteous. I'd say those are difficult passages. Jesus himself said some difficult statements. A passage we'll look at today, he told a rich young ruler who said, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." Is that the gospel? If somebody asks you, "How do I get to heaven?" would you even imagine saying, "Keep the commandments"? And why did Jesus tell Nicodemus, "You must be born again," and didn't mention the commandments? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives many difficult statements. Turn the other cheek. Really? Don't defend yourself? And there's some other things that he said in the Sermon on the Mount that are very difficult. And I'm going to spend a lot of time on the Sermon on the Mount today. We have seen that there are 10 basic categories of misunderstandings. There are 10 basic reasons we have difficult passages. The first reason is manuscript issues, as I was talking about earlier. The second reason for difficult passages is that, frankly, some passages are just grossly mistranslated. And the third reason we have difficult passages is that we fail to correctly divide the word of truth. That's what Paul tells Timothy, the young pastor, to do in his teaching: correctly divide the word of truth. New American Standard says accurately handling the word of truth, as is frequently the case. The King James translators, when they had the right manuscript, they nailed it, and it does say correctly dividing the word of truth. But what I love is the contrast between dividing and the word "the," or "the word." Dividing means there's a division, but "the word," singular, means that there's a unity in the Bible. What a great picture of the Bible. There are divisions, but there's one word, there's one unity. And here's what that means. Throughout the Bible, or throughout human history, the only way to get eternal life, to get erasing of sins, the only way to be saved, the only way to go to heaven, is to trust in Jesus. To believe that when he went to the cross, he carried your sins, he was your substitute, and you trust in him that he's your Savior. And that's the only way to be saved through any era of history. Every person from Adam and Eve all the way through the last person saved in the Great Tribulation will be saved by that method, by the cross of Jesus. People before the cross looked forward to the Messiah. We, after the cross, look back to Jesus. We trust in him. So throughout human history, there's only one gospel, but the gospel is administered differently in different segments of history. Throughout different segments of history, God leads people to the cross in different ways in different eras. And we find that in Hebrews 1:1. Little by little, many times in the past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. There's a picture right there of what we call different covenants or different dispensations. Again, it's always salvation through the cross, but it's dispensed to human beings differently in different eras. Different covenants, different dispensations. The first covenant was the covenant of Eden, the Edenic covenant. That was a simple covenant. Don't eat that one fruit. I can't wait to look Adam up and say, "Why? Oh, why?" Well, that covenant failed. We're going to see a pattern here. Any covenant involving human activity is going to fail. That one failed. They ate the fruit. That led to the fall. The second covenant was the covenant of conscience. Let your conscience be your guide. Did that work? No. That produced Cain, the first murderer, and the line of Cain, full of demoniacs. And so the covenant of conscience was an epic fail. It led to the flood. And that's because "let your conscience be your guide" didn't work because people had no conscience. So since people had no conscience, God had to remind people of his perfect standards. So in 1450 BC, God introduced the third covenant, the covenant of law, also called the covenant of Moses, the Mosaic covenant. And that was, yes, that was law. That was all those do's and don'ts, commandments. Now that also failed. The Mosaic covenant was another epic fail. The Mosaic covenant led to Israel rejecting Jesus, and ultimately the Mosaic covenant led to 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews dispersed. So we have the Edenic covenant, the covenant of conscience, the covenant of law. And now in 31 AD at the cross, we have the fourth and final covenant, the one we're in now, and that is the covenant of grace. So we have four covenants, but the two big ones are law and grace. Those are the two big covenants. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So those are two big covenants, two big dispensations. And let me stress, both of those covenants, the covenant of law and the covenant of grace, both of them lead to the cross, but in different ways. You see, during the dispensation of law, the gospel was in there. In fact, the covenant of law was designed to lead people to the cross. But here's the way that old covenant worked. And we need to understand this sequence because it has application in an interesting way to our lives. A person would look at the law. A person would look at the Ten Commandments, all those rules and regulations. And here's something very important. All those laws were never, ever designed so that people would look at them and do them. Hope we understand that. The law was never, ever given as a rule of life that people were to follow. The law was designed for the opposite reason. The law was designed so that people would look at that law, all those commandments, and not say, yes, I'll do them. The purpose was for the person to say, I can't possibly do them. And then, once they realized, I can't do these, they would go to the sacrifices. An animal would bring an animal. They'd put their hand on the head of the animal. Their sins went to the animal. The innocence of the animal was transferred back to the person. The animal was then killed. And when the animal was killed, since he carried the sins of the person, the death of that animal covered up the sins of that person. Now, the blood of bulls and goats cannot possibly take away sin. The animal was a picture of the Messiah, Jesus, who was to come. So, here's the point. During the covenant of law, the gospel was proclaimed through the grid of the law. See, in the old covenant, you didn't go directly to the cross. In the old covenant, you went through the law, you went through the commandments to get to the cross. Let me remind you of the sequence again. It's extremely important. A person would look at the law of Moses. He would say, I can't do it. He would go to the sacrifices, which were a picture of the cross. Now, here's a very key item. It was said of the person who did that, looked at the law, can't do it, went to the sacrifices, which is Jesus. It was said of that person that he was righteous. And so that explains why. But we have all the verses. There's no righteous people. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous man on earth. There's none righteous, no, not one. Psalm 14 says the same thing. Psalm 53 says the same thing. That means in your own self, by your own works, nobody is righteous. However, somebody who followed that procedure was called righteous. Deuteronomy 6:25, I'm reading from the Septuagint. We will be righteous if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as He commanded us. It's intriguing that He uses the singular commandment and not the commandments. Isn't that interesting? You know why He doesn't say if we are careful to observe the commandments? Because nobody can do that. He said the commandment. You know what the commandment is? The commandment, singular, is it's multiple, it's manifold, but the commandment is, look at the law, acknowledge you can't do it, go to the cross. That's the commandment. And if you do that, you are called righteous. In the old covenant, the gospel was proclaimed through the grid of the law. Now, not in the new covenant. In the new covenant, they go straight to the gospel. You don't have to go through the law. And that's why Paul, when he traveled, now he would go to the synagogue first, and I'm sure in the synagogue he would proclaim the old covenant to them. I'm sure he would say, here's the law, you can't do it, go to the sacrifices, then he would point out the sacrifices are Jesus. But in the synagogues to the Jews, he would present the gospel through the grid of the law. But when Paul was talking to Gentiles, he never even mentioned the law. He just said, trust in Jesus, you'll be saved. No mention of any law. That's the new covenant. You go straight to the cross, not through the grid of the law. And so now, any passage in the old covenant has to be interpreted in that light. I think a lot of Christians, let me back up. It's not that I think, I know. A lot of Christians read these old covenant passages and start trying to apply them. Many pastors tell us, they'll read passages in the Old Testament and say, let's apply these. They're missing the whole purpose of the old covenant, which was that you can't do those things. You look at it, I can't do it. I go to Jesus. So any passage in the old covenant has to be interpreted in that light. So now a critical question, it's a very obvious question. When did the old covenant end and when does the new covenant begin? Well, Jesus tells us himself in Matthew 26 at the upper room, just before he would go to the cross. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for forgiveness of sins. The many means the elect, the ones who would trust in him. What started the covenant? His blood. When does the new covenant start? At the cross. We have a book called the New Testament. But we have to understand that the new covenant starts at the cross. And that means all of that teaching in the Gospels before the cross is old covenant. That means that the bulk of Jesus' teachings himself are old covenant. Sometimes Jesus will give a glimpse of the new covenant, but 95% of the time when Jesus is teaching, we have to take it as old covenant. Now, it certainly doesn't mean it's not true. Good night. It's inspired by Holy Spirit. It's Jesus' words himself, but it's old covenant. And it has to be interpreted in that sense. And that explains some of the mysterious things he told people. Mark 10, as he was setting out on a journey, a man, and from Luke we know this is a rich young ruler, he ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do? You see that? He didn't say, how can I be saved? He said, what can I do? The reason I'm stressing this is that people think he didn't answer the question correctly. Jesus answered the question. Jesus said, Matthew 19:17, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. There we go. I was about to say Jesus was correct. You were going to say, oh, well, that's good.
and that was a true statement, right, Johnny?
Yeah.
The problem is we can't do it, but it is a true statement if we could have.
And that's why I love what he said. Keep the commandments. And yes, as a matter of fact, if somebody wants to go to heaven without the cross, sure, keep all the commandments. My office used to be up on Highway 290, halfway between the loop and the beltway. And it so happened that on one day, two different people called me for directions how to get to my office. The first guy I told to go north on 290, and the second guy, I told him to go south on 290. I wasn't jacking with those people, although I'm perfectly capable of doing that. And it would appear that I gave contradictory answers. And I didn't. They were coming from two different places. And that explains the difference between the rich young ruler and Nicodemus. The rich young ruler said, what can I do? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. Now, this is Old Covenant. Remember, that's the way to get to the gospel in the Old Covenant. How do you get to the gospel in the Old Covenant? You present the law. Here are the commandments. Person looks at them and says, I can't do them. You go to the sacrifices, wait for Jesus. So Jesus spells it out. Here are the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery. By the way, it doesn't say do not kill. It says do not murder. We're supposed to kill in war. We're supposed to kill criminals. And I mean kill. K-I-L-L. as an execute. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. There he goes. He's listing them all. Here's the classic Old Covenant gospel presentation. What does, in according to the Old Covenant gospel presentation, what do you anticipate the person doing? I can't keep those commandments. Well, this guy doesn't follow the protocol. This guy misses it. Mark 10:20 says, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Uh-oh. Now the protocol is broken. Remember, the sequence is, you look at the law, I can't do it. Now what happens when someone says, I can do it? Mark 10:21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. That is a powerful sentence there. And what it says is, Jesus felt a surge of love for him. Jesus was overpowered by love for this young man. And said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Well, the young man couldn't do it. He just walked away. Now, I have two what ifs. What if the rich young ruler had said, Jesus, I can't do that. I can't give away everything I have. You know what Jesus would have said? You're right. You can't do the law. He would have led him to salvation. Now, here's the second what if. What if the rich young ruler had said, okay, I'll do that? What if he had said, okay, I'll sell everything? You know what Jesus would have done? He would have kept adding requirements. He would have said, okay, now here's something else you got to do. You're wearing that coat, you got to give that away. What if he said, okay, I'll give the coat? He said, okay, you got to stand here and let someone beat you silly. Jesus would have kept piling the law on until the guy said he couldn't do it. Because that's the way it works in the Old Covenant. You look at the law, you say you can't do it, but you see, you've got to reach that point where you say you can't do it. If person, by the way, this is true of any covenant. If a person never reaches the point where he says, I can't do it, he cannot possibly be saved. On the other hand, if a person reaches a point where he says, I cannot do it, I know I can't, he's going to be saved. So that explains what he told the rich young ruler. Now Nicodemus, now we understand Nicodemus. Nicodemus, well, remember now, the sequence is, you look at the law, you say you can't do it, go to the cross. Nicodemus really was one of those people who it would be absolutely impossible to bring him to the point where he would say he couldn't do it. He was the teacher of the Jews. So Jesus cut right to the chase. Forget the covenant, forget the commandments, you got to be born again. Didn't follow the protocol. But normally, now, Jesus taught according to the Old Covenant. And that means, let me say again, everything Jesus teaches, we interpret it just as if it was in the book of the Old Testament. Because it is Old Covenant. Now, again, obviously it's true, but we interpret it according to Old Covenant procedures. And that understanding is the only way we can possibly understand the Sermon on the Mount. If we try to force the Sermon on the Mount into the New Testament, it won't make sense of any kind whatsoever. If we understand that the entire Sermon on the Mount is a classic Old Covenant teaching, it actually makes perfect sense. But otherwise, it's difficult. I believe the Sermon on the Mount has to be the most difficult extended passage in the New Testament. I'm tempted to say that the Sermon on the Mount is the most difficult extended passage in the whole Bible. I think I will say that. Take back, I think. Therefore, I am. One reason the Sermon on the Mount is so difficult is that people aren't aware it's difficult. Because they don't read it carefully. People just kind of slide over it, look at snippets. Be gentle, be merciful. All those sissy stuff. People read all over that. Be gentle, be merciful, be a peacemaker, be pure in heart. We'll slide over that one. Move to another one. But let's go back to gentle and merciful. I can do those. How many people say, well, my religion is the Sermon on the Mount? I've heard non-Christians, I've heard Christians say things like that. Now, again, it's easy to say, I want to be gentle, I'm going to be merciful to other people. The problem is, they want to pick and choose in the Sermon on the Mount. They want to pick this part out, the gentle part, the merciful part, and they don't really want to look at what all it says. Matthew 5:21, Jesus said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Well, yeah. Okay, yeah, that's a good rule to follow, right? Don't murder people. All right. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Now, good for nothing, the literal word is raka, but that meant empty head. All right, I want you to think about something. What if, during your entire life, the worst thing you had ever called somebody was empty head? Can you imagine? If that's the worst thing you say, if that's the worst thing you ever said, and I know some of you were in the service, so I know very well you said worse things than empty head.
You're welcome.
And I know those of you who are never in the service, I know very well you said things much worse than empty head. I can see by the red faces. Empty head? Is that a big deal? Empty head? Are you kidding me? And he's saying, if you call somebody empty head, you go to hell. Okay, be gentle, be merciful. How about that one? And he says, whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go to the fires of Gehenna. You fool literally means moron. In fact, that's the word. M-O-R-O-N. Uh-oh. Yeah. Moron. All right. So, Sermon on the Mount, is that your guide for life? Be gentle? Yes. Be merciful? Yeah. Never say empty head. Never say moron. Never say dummy. Never. You really want to live? Is that really the way we're supposed to live? All right, how about this? Again, be gentle, be merciful. We can't pull things out. We can't pick and choose. If you go by the Sermon on the Mount, you got to go by everything. Matthew 5:29, if your right eye makes you stumble, you know what that means? If you look at something you want, you don't have it. There's a Porsche out here in the parking lot. I tell you what, don't look to your right as you go out the front door. It's kind of gold colored. It's over here on the far west. When you walk outside, turn your head to the left. It's beautiful. If your right eye makes you stumble, what do? Ask for forgiveness and ask God to redirect your thoughts. No, tear it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Is that a guide for life? To avoid looking at something that you want, you really rip your eye out? Or what about the classic one? Matthew 5:39, I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Now, let's think about that. Do you lock your car? Do you lock your house? Well, then you're violating the Sermon on the Mount. It says, don't resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Really? I mean, come on. Did Jesus really expect us to live a life where when somebody attacks us, we don't defend ourselves?
What would be the purpose of letting someone beat you up?
To show you're holy. A holy sissy. Well, that's the point of all this. But let's keep in mind, it's old covenant. Here's another provision of the Sermon on the Mount. If anybody wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. So somebody sues you, and let's say it's one of those nuisance suits. It's totally absurd. There's no bearing to it. That means, according to this now, don't get a lawyer, don't defend yourself. Say, come take whatever you want. And here's my new shirt too. Here's my coat. Matthew 5:42, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. All right. Think about it. He says everybody. Give to him who asks of you. He's talking about everybody. All right, do you do that? Are we supposed to do that? You know what that means? Think about this. Not just people who ask you. How about every solicitation that comes in the mail?
On the phone.
On the phone. Yes. Send your money to Ricketts, Box 12. If you throw one of those solicitations away, if you get one of those requests and you throw it away, you have just broken the Sermon on the Mount. And you can be gentle and merciful, peacemaker and all that, but if you don't let someone beat you to a pulp, if you have both your eyes intact, you're not following the Sermon on the Mount. So, again, it's easy to say be gentle, be merciful, but what about pulling out your eye, letting people slap you? So now the question is, did Jesus really intend for us to live that way? And the answer is no. He didn't intend for us to let people slap us, to give to everybody who asks, to pluck out our eye. He didn't intend for us to do that. Marianne?
But the people who were of the Old Covenant listened to Jesus and understood exactly what he meant. We've just lost this in translation. Is that what we're trying to say?
And that's where I'll address that here in a second. I'll tell you what advantage they had that we don't have. I'll go ahead and tell you. He begins the Sermon on the Mount with, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Okay, we read, blessed are the poor in spirit, and we kind of keep on going. Yeah, big deal. When that crowd heard, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, they were shocked. Now, I'll go there in a minute. I tell you that Jesus did not intend for the Sermon on the Mount to be a way for us to live our lives. Remember, it's Old Covenant. And we need to correctly divide the word of truth. All right, since it's Old Covenant, what does that mean? Old Covenant, a person would look at the law, a person would look at the commandments, and the first thing he would do is say, I can't do those things. In fact, the law was designed to evoke the opposite response, wasn't it? The law was designed that you read all those commandments and say, I cannot do those things. So, we look at all of these statements in the Sermon on the Mount, and instead of trying to live a life turning the other cheek, instead of living a life trying to avoid having to pull our eyes out, we say, I cannot do that. I can't live a life of turning the other cheek. See, we don't try to do it. We say, I can't do that. And see, Jesus is trying to make that point. The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is piling on commands, so we finally reach the point where we say, oh, wait a minute. These are not things for me to do. These are things I can't possibly do. And what a progression. Blessed are the gentle. Okay, I can do that. Blessed are the merciful. Okay, I can do that. Blessed are the peacemakers. Okay, I can try to do that. Turn the other cheek. I can do that, well, you know, to a point. Give everything you got. I can do that to a point. And then Jesus zaps us. Matthew 5:48, therefore you're going to be perfect. Okay, now I get it. Now I get it. Now I've heard commentaries say, the word perfect here, and they say it that way, means mature or complete. No, keep reading. As your heavenly Father is perfect. I would say my heavenly Father is mature, wouldn't you? You know what perfect means? It's a technical term. You know what it means? It means perfect. You get the point? He's describing a life that would be perfect. Where you let people beat you, you give everything you got. You know who he's describing? One person was perfect, and that was Jesus, because he did let people slap him. He did give everything that he had. He did turn the other cheek, literally, as they were plucking the beard out. Jesus did all this. He was perfect. We can't do those. And if we say, I'm going to follow the Sermon on the Mount and be a gentle, merciful person, well, you'd better keep on going until you say, I'm going to be perfect, because you can't pick this part out and that part out. Obviously, it's impossible. Connie?
He even lost his coat.
He did lose his coat. This is describing Jesus. He was gentle. He was merciful. He was a peacemaker. He was pure in heart. He gave his coat. He gave his clothes. He turned the other cheek. He let people slap him. It's describing Jesus, not what we're supposed to do. And so we approach the Sermon on the Mount as it is. It's old covenant. We look at it and we say, I cannot do those things. And that's where Jesus is taking us. As a matter of fact, there are two statements in the Sermon on the Mount that are bookends. And if you ever hear an explanation of the Sermon on the Mount that does not take into account the two bookends, the two bookends are, you have to be perfect, and Matthew 5:3, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. You talk about a contradiction. Be perfect and be spiritually bankrupt. But spiritually bankrupt means zero resources to keep the law, zero ability to obey, zero ability to keep the commandments. Now, as I said, but here's the paradox. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as I said, we have seen this so many times, nothing's shocking here. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've seen this so many times, we don't see that it is shocking. It would have shocked the people then when they heard that. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. And if we really thought about it, it would shock us. See, they thought, and I'm sure many of us think today, that people who go to heaven are people who are very spiritual. That makes total sense, doesn't it? People who go to heaven are spiritual people. Jesus said just the opposite. Jesus said people who go to heaven are people who acknowledge they have zero spiritual resources, no spiritual understanding, and no ability to keep the commandments. People who go to heaven are devoid of spiritual resources. But here's the paradox. People who have no spiritual resources, people who recognize I have no ability to obey, I have no ability to keep the commandments, become perfect. The lower you go into bankruptcy, the more perfect you become. Guy had a friend who fell on real hard times. And he saw him today begging for money. He said, ran into him after several years. He said, you know, here's some money, but your wife's life's way out of whack. You need to take this Bible and start reading it. He said, well, thank you. He ran into him about a year later. He's wearing a nice Italian suit. He's obviously very wealthy. And he said, well, your life has totally turned around. He said, yeah, it's that Bible you gave me. He said, what happened? He said, it's a miracle. Opened the Bible and I pointed to it. Changed my life around. He said, what did you turn to? He said, opened the Bible, turned to, it said chapter 11. We come with zero. And we become perfect. And we know why now. Because remember, you look at the commandments. You don't say, I'm going to try to do them. You say, I can't do them. I have zero spiritual resources. I'm spiritually bankrupt. We go to Jesus. You know what we get from him? All of his perfection. That therefore, we can be as perfect as our Father is in heaven. All right, so on a more practical level here, we look at the Sermon on the Mount, all those lists, and we treat them like any other commands in the Bible. So we don't begin by saying, I'll try to do these things. We don't begin by saying, I believe I can do these things. And you know, tell you something else we don't do. We don't even say, help me to do these things. Don't go there. We look at those lists one at a time. We say, I cannot do it. And we go to the cross. All right, so now, how do we go to the cross? Here's how we do that. We remember something. We remember that Jesus is not our example. He is our substitute. Remember, so in our lives, we look to God and we say, don't look at me, look at him. So we look at these commandments in the Sermon on the Mount and we say, I cannot do those things. However, Jesus did. And I get the credit because he's my substitute. So, let me give you an example. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. First, let me clarify that the mercy that's being received is not from God. He's talking about mercy we receive from each other. So the point is, the more merciful you are to other people, the more mercy you will get back in return. So, how do we apply it? Well, it would seem that this is the correct application, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it seem that the correct application is, well then, I need to be more merciful to other people so that they will be more merciful to me. Doesn't that seem like a logical application? It's logical. It's dead wrong. You know why that's wrong? That would not be coming spiritually bankrupt, would it? That would be coming with a little bit of mercy. See? That's not being spiritually bankrupt. That's saying, let me be more merciful, and we're supposed to come spiritually bankrupt. So yeah, it makes sense to think, if I'm more merciful to other people, they'll be more merciful to me, but it won't work. Remember, if you think, he told me to be merciful, so I'm going to be merciful, remember he also told you to be perfect. So you can't say, I'll take one from column A and one from column B. So, you know what we do with that? When we say, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. First, we say, yes, I recognize if I'm more merciful to other people, they'll be merciful to me. The problem is, I don't have any mercy in me. The problem is, I have zero mercy. The problem is, I'm bankrupt of mercy. That's where you go. Then you say, but then you go to the cross. Then you say, Jesus, you're not my example. You're my substitute. You're not my example. You're my substitute. So Jesus, you are going to have to step in sovereignly and extend mercy out to other people on my behalf. That's all I can do. And you know what? That's where he wants us. Zero. Bankrupt. Bankrupt means absolutely just what he says. So don't try to work up a little bit of mercy. You know, you're in chapter 11. You say, well, look, here's some pocket lint. Can that help pay my debt? That's how absurd it is for us to say, I'm going to be a little bit more merciful. No, come bankrupt daily. I don't have any mercy. I'm bankrupt of mercy. You're going to have to step in, since you're my substitute, and extend mercy for me. Then you know what we do? We relax. And we trust him. And I tell you something. How will we know if that's working? How will we know if through us Jesus is extending mercy out? Well, first I'm going to tell you, don't look in, look out. In other words, don't try to say, am I becoming more merciful? The way to tell is, are people becoming more merciful to me? If that's happening, then you know very well that being spiritually bankrupt, Jesus has stepped in and become merciful to you. That's the way we approach the Sermon on the Mount. You know how we know, here's current to your question, that Jesus could not have possibly intended for us to live this way? Because we would all be blind. We would all be completely destitute, literally not have an article of clothing to our name, and we would be slapped so much we would all be dead. If you take the logical extension to what he said, that is what's called correctly dividing the word of truth. And let me close quickly with something. If we don't remember anything else from this today, I hope we remember one thing. And it's a critical difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, where we are now. In the Old Covenant, the gospel was presented through the grid of the law. And here's our application. In the New Covenant, every scripture is presented through the grid of the cross. If we get that through our head, every scripture now in the Bible, we take through the grid of the cross. So there are many difficult passages in the Bible, and many of them can be solved easily by reading the verse through the grid of the cross. In the book of Numbers, it's either Numbers 23:32 or 32:23. It's Numbers and a 2 and a 3. Your sin will find you out. Uh-oh. Oh, how many Christians have been scared by that one? Put that verse through the grid of the cross. What does that mean? Jesus is my substitute. My sin was found out, and he took the blame for it. Here are some verses that I'm going to cover the next few weeks. Well, there's Hebrews 4, Hebrews 13, Romans 14, 1 Peter 4, Matthew 12, Romans 7. All those verses say we're going to have to give an account. I'm going to explain those, but right now let me tell you what you do with them. Put those verses through the grid of the cross. Jesus is my substitute. He gave an account. And you know what? He gave a brutal account for my sins. Colossians 2:14 canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us. It was hostile to us. He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Nailed it to the cross. Don't think of a piece of paper being nailed to the wood, because the piece of paper that was nailed to the wood also went through his hand. He's the one who gave an account for our sins, not us. So you see, if we don't understand a passage, if it causes us fear, anxiety, discouragement, put it through the grid of the cross. I would suggest this. Physically in your Bible, you come to a verse that troubles you, we'll have to give an account. We'll all be judged. With your pen, draw a cross on your Bible. Draw a cross on that actual verse. Every verse in the New Testament has to be taken through the grid of the cross. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." See, the world is headed for judgment. And the commandments we see in the Bible, those are not meant for us. The commandments we see in the Bible are meant for the world. The commandments we see in the Bible are meant for the world to see them, recognize they can't keep them, and then go to the cross. Once we have gone to the cross, then all those commandments have been, as he said in Colossians, they have been taken away from us. That's correctly dividing the word of truth. And that's what we do with the Sermon on the Mount. Many passages in the Bible are difficult, are contradictory on the surface, because God made them difficult and contradictory on purpose. And that's what we'll look at next week. Father, we thank you for this powerful Sermon on the Mount, and what a great message you have for us. That we, although we recognize that your law is perfect and holy, we also recognize that it's impossible. Just as we cannot be perfect, we can't even be gentle and merciful because we're spiritually bankrupt. Father, we thank you that through this remarkable process, we come to you spiritually bankrupt, trust in Jesus as our Savior, and our bankruptcy becomes wealth. We become perfect. We have every spiritual resource for Jesus, who's not our example, he's our substitute. We thank you for him this morning. Amen.